So this is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So simple, short, and straightforward. Paul says that we were slaves. Now, whether he's speaking to a Jew and referring to the slavery of being under the law that he's already spoken about a fair amount in chapter 3, or whether he has all of us in mind, which is more likely the case as he's writing to a primarily Gentile church, that all of us were slaves to sin, in either case, we were slaves, all of us, the Galatians and ourselves, and Jesus has, by the ransom, that payment of his death, has made us free. But then the real point then is not simply to remind us of that, but then he goes on that because of that, we must be careful not to return to slavery. It seems like a no-brainer that we wouldn't return to slavery, and certainly in the first century, it would have been a no-brainer. In the ancient world, freedom and slavery were on display every day. The vast majority, anybody who was anybody, had slaves, and anybody who was not anybody, which was the majority, was a slave. So, I mean, it's just you, out on the street, you saw continuously the difference between freedom and slave. You know, today, I think a parallel might be, I haven't spent a lot of time in Manhattan, but I wouldn't be surprised if walking around in Manhattan, there's a pretty sharp dichotomy between the people in the real fancy suits and the business skirts and all that stuff and the people who live on the street. And there's probably, I would guess, in like the business district or Wall Street or, you know, I don't know Manhattan well, I would expect that there are places where there's basically nothing in between, that you have just the people who are absolutely at the top and the people who are absolutely at the bottom. And that's what it was walking around in the first century world. There was the slaves and there were the free. And the Greek world, freedom was a very, very important concept. Freedom was valued. And slaves, unlike kind of the 19th century America or in earlier colonial America, slaves, without trying to make it sound any better than it was still slavery. But there were some differences, and one of them was that slaves in the ancient world had the opportunity to buy themselves. They had the opportunity to work on the side for money. Many owners would actually encourage this because they were going to be the ones that ended up with the money after the slave was able to buy themselves. And slaves had that opportunity to become free by buying themselves. It would commonly take them many years, however, many years of slowly laying aside money through extra labor, and it would be the crowning achievement and kind of the greatest moment of their life when they were able to actually pass from slavery into freedom. And no one, having been through that labor, having been a slave, having slowly dreamt and laid aside and worked, and then finally coming to that moment, paying the price and being set free, no one would ever, of their free choice, choose to return to freedom, choose to return to bondage. The tragedy here in Paul's mind of returning to bondage is heightened by the fact that this freedom hasn't been bought by many years of hard labor, of slowly putting money aside, but it's been bought by Christ himself. It has been bought by God himself becoming man, being subjected to hard labor, not for 7 years or 8 years, but for 30 plus years, and then finally being humbled and humiliated, and ultimately paying the ransom with his own blood, which was innocent. We might have something which, you know, maybe somebody gave us a vase or somebody gave us a tablecloth or something, and it's something that, you know, doesn't really fit the decor of our house, and we would just as soon part with it. But perhaps we know that the person who gave it to us paid a tremendous amount for it, and that it was precious to them as they gave it to us. And maybe we're not terribly drawn to this thing itself, but knowing what somebody else did to give it to us, we would never part with it. So even if our freedom was something that we ourselves didn't value, the fact that Jesus Christ has paid such a tremendous price for it also stands against this idea that we might ever be able to return to bondage having been set free. But then there's a third thing here, a third piece of background or echo that's in the that would come to mind for Paul. Anyone who knows the Old Testament, as Paul does, and as the Galatians certainly would by this point, any talk of freedom and slavery is going to recall the Exodus. The Exodus, when the nation of Israel was bought out of bondage to Egypt, in Egypt, by a tremendous, tremendous price, was the defining event for the national identity of the Jews. That was when they became a nation. That was when they understood who they were. Even Sinai is the culminating event of the Exodus. Even Sinai and the giving of the law and Moses is part of the larger question of Israel being bought out of slavery in Egypt. And all through that process, that process by which God himself set them free from being slaves at a terrible price. Remember that they were bought out of slavery by the death of the firstborn son. Being bought out of that price and then leaving slavery to be free, to be God's people, God continually reminds them over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's one of the themes that pops up over and over again. God says, do not ever, ever return to Egypt. Having been bought out of freedom, out of slavery, into freedom, they were constantly warned never to return to the place where they were slaves. And yet, we know, and if you know the Old Testament, as I hope you all do, you know that that's exactly what Israel was constantly tempted to do. Not just in the wilderness for 40 years, not just when they were pushed back out of Canaan on their first attempt to go in, not just the time that they wanted to stone Moses and elect a leader to take them back to Egypt, but continually through their history. At every moment of national crisis, one of their first responses of the ungodly kings was to turn to Egypt for help. They were constantly turning to Egypt instead of to their God. And eventually, when the elect are carried away into exile, and hopefully you haven't missed that as you've gone through the Old Testament, that the ones taken to exile in Babylon were not the cursed, they were the elect. After the elect were taken to exile in Babylon, the rest of the people, what did they do? They kidnapped Jeremiah and they went to Egypt, where they disappear. They actually built another temple in Egypt. A lot of people don't know that, but they actually built a copy of the temple in Egypt that God never owned, never recognized. So despite being set free, despite the tremendous price that's been paid to free them, and despite the warnings to guard their freedom, the people were constantly tempted to return to bondage, to return to servitude, to return to being slaves. And it seems unthinkable, but it is not. And when you read through the account of the Israelites and the Exodus, and then especially in the later books of Moses as they're in the wilderness, and there's always a temptation to return because there is a simplicity in servitude. When you are a slave, things are clear cut. When you're a slave, things make sense. Things are simple. You have a clear task, and you just do it. And the repercussions are somebody else's problem. You're told to do the wrong thing, you just do it. If things go badly, it's somebody else's problem. When you're free to choose, that freedom brings headaches. When you're free to choose, your freedom brings responsibilities. It brings complications. When you're free to choose, you have to answer for the choices you make. And bondage and servitude does away with all of those things, which is basically what the draw of being a slave is. Anybody who's ever had their own business has probably looked at people who work for somebody else and thought, oh, how simple. Just to go to work. 9 to 5 and then go home. You know, and if it all collapses tomorrow, somebody else's problem. Okay? That's the draw of servitude. Now, when Paul talks about our freedom, I think we often don't think that God offers us a real freedom. We know the parts of the New Testament that talk about the fact that we've been set free to serve God. We're very familiar with the idea that Paul calls himself a bondservant, a slave of Christ. We're very familiar with the idea that we've been set free from sin to be slaves of God. And because we talk that way, and there is absolute real truth in that, but because we talk that way, we miss the fact that our freedom is a real freedom to actually choose one thing or another. And that we are actually free to make those choices. We know that we've been set free from sin in order to serve the living God, but it's not merely an exchange of one servitude for another. There is a real freedom. We've been freed in order to worship God. We've been freed in order to obey God. We've been freed to live life the way that He sees that it should be lived. But even in saying that, I left out the critical point. We've been freed in order to choose to worship God. We've been freed in order to choose to obey Him. We've been freed in order to choose to live life the way that He sees it should be lived. And that choose implies, more than just logically, it really means that we are also free to choose to not obey. We've been freed to be the means by which God does good work in this world, making it a better place. But we are also free to choose not to. He does not compel us to do any of these things. He does not compel us to worship Him. He does not compel us to obey Him. He does not compel us to be active doing good works. Our service to God must be, it always is, a voluntary thing, because the freedom He has given us is a real freedom to choose to live life the way that Christ lived life. And it has to be that way. If our service to God was like our previous service to sin, if God compelled us to do what He wanted, if there was no actual free choice to obey or not, then there would be no glory for God. And this, you know, we're not going to get into it in the language of Calvinism, Arminianism, and all of that stuff. But this is the point that real hardcore Calvinists miss. They think that God is somehow glorified by the fact that He's so much bigger and stronger than us. They would say He's just so glorious that He gets His way. But there's actually no glory in that. If God is simply so big and strong that we have to do what He says, that's not glory. That's power. And God is powerful. But it's not glory. He is not glorified by the fact that He can force us to do what He wants. He's glorified by the fact that we willingly, voluntarily, freely, and even eagerly offer ourselves to Him as Jesus offered Himself to God. When we think of Jesus offering ourselves, we shouldn't immediately go to the cross. That's where it eventually ends. That's the extent of it. But that's not where it began. Jesus offered Himself to God daily, every day of His life. He was available before God. Here is the body You've prepared to do Your will. That's the way that He lived His life, not just the way that He finished His life. And we have the opportunity to choose. We are free to choose to live life the way that Jesus did, willingly, voluntarily, freely offering ourselves to God. And this is the key, because not just for God getting His way, but for us getting what we want, because when we freely, willingly choose to offer ourselves in worship, and in obedience, then we are living as Christ did. Even more so in the question of the internal motivation, what's going on in our hearts and minds, than in the question of what our life looks like externally. Now, it does result in doing the good works that make our lives look like the life of Christ. But when I talk about us being living as Christ does, it's a question of the internal motivation, the devotion to God, the choosing willingly to yield and do what He chooses. And living as Christ did, this is the key in terms of our experience. Living as Christ did, again, I'm talking about internal motivations, not external similarities. Living as Christ did brings about the experience of Christ's life in our life, which is what we long for. That's what sets our mouths watering when we read the New Testament. The promises that in this life there's an experience of the life to come. That we're not just waiting for heaven here with the salvation ticket in our pocket, but that here, that age has already begun in our hearts by the presence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we long for. And the experience of that comes about when our life is in fact conformed to the life of Christ. But it has to happen by us willingly, voluntarily choosing us. When we simply feel that we're compelled to, because God is bigger and more powerful than us, all power and authority has been given to me, so you go! When it reduces to that level, servitude to God, that's not being conformed to Christ. That might be obedience to some external commandment, but that is not the likeness of Christ, and it does not bring the experience of the life of Christ. Paul warns us that we are actually really in danger of returning to bondage. Okay? He's at the high point of his letter here. And he's warning them. He's not warning them about something that's not a real danger. But the danger that he warns of them is not that they are going to be returned to bondage by some external force, like these Judaizing teachers, but by an internal choice, by their own choice, an internal force that wants the simplicity of servitude. The Israelites were at great price given the chance to walk out of slavery to Egypt and freely serve God, which would bring an experience of their being His special people. And still, they were constantly tempted to return to the simplicity of bondage. The Galatians were at great price given the chance to walk out of slavery to rules and regulations and freely serve God, which would bring an experience of being His special people. And still, they were tempted to return to the simplicity of rules and regulations. We today have at great price been given the freedom to walk out of slavery to rules and regulations and serve God. And it still brings an experience of being His special people. And still we are tempted to reduce our Christian life to the simplicity of rules and regulations. And we have to remember that no one brings us into bondage. No pastor, no teaching, no church tradition that you grew up in, if you have been set free by Christ, can bring you into bondage. Paul's warning is, do not let yourselves. The danger is that there is a temptation within ourselves to return to bondage. What does the bondage actually really look like in our lives, though? And I would just kind of start by asking the question, what do we do? What do you really do when you're faced with a choice? When you know what you're supposed to do, but you also know that you don't want to do it? And I'm not talking about sin. This is not a question of out-and-out sin. Those things we know. What I'm talking about is the good, God-honoring, righteous, profitable things. The good Christian thing. You know, what the guy on the cover of the Focus on the Family magazine is doing, right? Or the bulletin inserts that we get. They're great, by the way. You know, I'm not knocking them. They're good, they're excellent, they're helpful. But they're not the whole picture always. What we're supposed to do isn't the whole picture. Because a lot of the time, we know what we're supposed to do. Again, not a question of sin. This isn't a question of, okay, do I go and Do I go into that bar and get drunk or do I not? No, we're not talking about those kind of things. We're talking about when you know what the deacon would do, but you don't want to do it. What do we do when we don't feel like reading the Bible? What do we do when we don't want to take time to pray? What do we do when we don't want to go to church? What do we do when we don't want to go give our attention and our time to somebody else? When we don't want to go serve on some service project? When we don't want to tithe on the extra money that surprisingly came in? We face these kinds of questions. When we know what it is that somebody else would do, right? But at the same time, we don't want to do it. If we really take Paul seriously here, we should consider that the right answer will often be, don't do it. Whoa, what are you telling us, Pastor? You know, pretty soon you're going to have nobody doing anything around here, right? No, I don't think so. It sounds awful because we are supposed to do what's right. That's what supposed to means. We're supposed to do what we're supposed to do. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than what we are supposed to do. Too often, we do what we are supposed to do, but we feel as though we are compelled to do it. We feel as though we're compelled by God. We feel as though we're compelled by the church. We feel that we're compelled by often our own expectation of ourselves that we live up to some Christian church-going standard. But when we do that, I got a little list here. What happens and what doesn't happen when we force ourselves, when we do what we're supposed to do without our heart in it? Because we're supposed to. The first thing is that God doesn't love us anymore. No, wait, that sounds wrong. God doesn't love us anymore. God doesn't love us anymore. Right? Right, okay, you picked up the difference there. Yes, okay, yeah. Now you're with me. Right. No, God still loves you, but not any more than he did when you were doing what you were supposed to do. Okay? Because God already loves us according to his love. And he will continue to love us according to his love. He cannot love us anymore. When we do what we're supposed to do, God doesn't love us anymore. The other thing is we do not make our salvation any more secure. And this is one that I think we tend to think of, that we tend to think that we'll be more locked in. The reservation will be made a little bit more firmly. But in reality, our salvation is secured by the blood of Jesus Christ and only by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we all believe that. That's the one that brings out the amen unfailingly, right? But do we really believe that? When we allow ourselves the freedom to maybe not do what we don't want to do, we are still secure because the blood of Jesus has not changed. Our choices cannot add anything to what Jesus has done for us. The third thing that we do not do is when we do what we're supposed to do without our heart in it, we do not cause ourselves to grow in Christlikeness. As I already pointed out, the key to Christlikeness is the eager, willing, voluntary service to God. Doing what you're supposed to do, those good works, or more accurately, not the good works themselves, but the godly desire to willingly do them. They're the fruit. They're the result of growth in Christ. They do not cause or even stimulate growth. Now, in that moment, when you know what you're supposed to do, but you don't really want to do it, these are kind of the things that are going to come along. That purely human element of your conscience is going to suggest that God's going to be happier. He's going to suggest that you'll be more locked in to your relationship with Christ. He's going to suggest that you're going to grow. You bring yourself under control here, and you're going to grow. But you know what? It is not true. We demonstrate. These are some of the things that we do when we force ourselves, when we feel compelled to do what we're supposed to do. We demonstrate that we think that if we don't do it, it won't get done. You probably think about that one. Something needs to be in the church, and if I don't do it, who will? But, you know, stop and think about what that phrase says about what you think about yourself and your importance. Right? When we think that way, we expose that we think it depends on us. Basically, that God is really up the creek without a paddle if it weren't for us. That this church gets by because I'm always here doing what I'm supposed to do. Worst of all, the feeling that we have to do it, whatever it is, that right thing, that good thing, that godly thing, that church thing. Worst of all, that feeling that we have to do it, the feeling that we are compelled and that we're not really free to choose, it squashes gratitude. It squashes thankfulness. It crushes worship and love. It produces a bitter heart that sees God as a taskmaster and a tyrant rather than as a friend and a lover. I can remember very, very clearly in when we were in Siberia. Life was very tiring there. I'm much younger now in my 40s than I was in my 30s. Seriously. Life was very, very tiring. And I can remember once a month I had to go north to Uskut to visit another missionary. And some of you have heard me talk about what that journey entailed. I won't take the 5 minutes now, but it was just a killer, killer journey that I did every month. And I can remember it was time to plan one of those journeys, and I was just so exhausted. I was so tired. And the thought occurred to me, you could schedule your trip so that you were on the train on Sunday morning. And I thought, oh. You know, because Sunday mornings were exhausting. And I thought, oh, yeah, I could just be on the train on Sunday morning. And no one would think anything in Irkutsk because I was away. And nobody would think anything in Uskut because I was away. And, you know, that's when the train goes. You know, and no one would be able to blame me for anything. And I could just sleep and read. And I wouldn't have to be at church. I wouldn't have to be at a service with my tie on, doing the right thing, looking like I'm just so happy to be there. Because, frankly, I was just exhausted. And that's what I did. I scheduled the train so that I wouldn't be in Uskut and I wouldn't be in Irkutsk on Sunday morning. And I woke up that morning with such a longing to be among the people of God, worshiping. It was one of the most miserable Sunday mornings of my life. Not miserable, because there was a sweetness in it too. You know, that the Lord was showing me that the real desire of my heart was not to have a break. The real desire of my heart was to be with his people, worshiping him. And frankly, I felt like a soldier in World War II, you know, that Russia was fighting on two fronts. And here I was on a train in the middle of Siberia, and I really felt that, like, it was wartime, and I'm a soldier, and my friends and my companions and my buddies that I've bled next to in the trenches are on that front and on that front fighting the war, and I'm sitting on a train in the middle of nowhere. And you know what? To this day, Sunday morning comes, and it is such a privilege to hop out of bed and to be among the people of God worshiping. It's been like 8 years ago now. But that experience of being free to choose and really being genuinely free, I don't think that God was upset with me that I was on the train that Sunday morning. I think it gave me that little bit of rest that I needed to see what the longing of my heart really was, and I still haven't gotten over it. Now, what would have happened if I had done what I was supposed to do? Right? What would have happened if I had gone, when I was thinking about the train schedule, if I had gone to the pastor? You don't know him, but he's absolutely the pastor of that church in Irkutsk. He's absolutely the type that you always do exactly what you are supposed to do. You get control of yourself. And he's a wonderful, wonderful man, but this is his particular little area where he doesn't get it. If I had gone to him and told him what I was thinking of, he would have said,
You've been called to be a preacher. You need to be where you're supposed to be. You squash that feeling and you get right out there.
If I had done that, I don't know, but I would not at all be surprised if every Sunday of the last 8 years since that time, I woke up with that same bitter thought. Oh, why don't I ever get a Sunday off? God, I'm going to do it because I'm faithful. Right? I wonder if I would still to this day be as bitter about serving such a taskmaster as I am. Taskmaster as I am, in fact, grateful for the privilege to be in church on Sunday morning. Okay? That's the kind of freedom that I'm talking about. The freedom that we've been given is a real freedom to choose to willingly serve God and to choose not to. And that occasionally, when you know what the right thing is, we're not talking about questions of sin, but when you also know that you just don't want to do it, keep in mind that the supposed to may very well be coming just as much from you and from the rules that you formulated for yourself, from your idea of what a Christian is supposed to do, as it is possible that it's from God. And that maybe, in fact, God is not requiring service. Often, to let an opportunity go by will not only give you the rest that you may very well need, but it may actually sharpen your sense of security and of gratitude. And it may very well foster the eagerness to serve with all your heart the next opportunity. You may fear, and I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of people are maybe right now thinking that to allow yourself to do what you want instead of what you're supposed to do will lead to never doing what you're supposed to do, always just doing what you want. But it won't happen. If you've been born again and the Holy Spirit lives within inside your heart, it won't happen. If doing what you want leads to just doing what you want all the time, then you have a problem. You have a different problem, and it's a much, much bigger one, and doing what you're supposed to do isn't going to help it. Okay? If we allow that sense of supposed to, the sense of obligation to rule our Christian life, we effectively return to bondage. We put ourselves back into slavery, and we tragically prevent ourselves from developing the heart that eagerly, willingly, joyfully serves God from the heart.